Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can turn with me and your copy of the Word of God to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, we've been in a series of messages on the life of Abraham, beginning with chapter 12 and continuing through chapter 22. And this morning we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 20 as we follow our leader and friend Abraham in the life of a developing faith, a developing man of God. This is an unusual chapter because it's almost a carbon copy of chapter 12. You'll notice that if you read them side by side. Aside from his treachery and lying about his wife Sarah back in chapter 12 to Pharaoh and his officials, and his foolishness regarding Hagar that we studied a few weeks ago, Abraham has undergone several faith-building experiences. He built altars in the land in chapter 12. He deferred to his nephew Lot, you remember, in choosing a particular choice of land. He rescued Lot from invading coalition of kings. He received Melchizedek's blessing in one of the chapters we studied. He believed the Lord's promise regarding a son and that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the universe. And the Lord credited Abraham's belief as righteousness back in chapter 15. Abraham has witnessed God passing between the flayed sacrifices in a covenant with him, and he has undergone circumcision and had his name changed. And we also saw him plead passionately for the city of Sodom. So this is not a novice as a believer. Abraham has been through many experiences, and he's grown in his faith and grown in his trust for the Lord. In all of this, he rises as a towering man of faith, whom the writer of Hebrews will celebrate later. He talks about one of the great men in the hall of faith, Abraham. Nevertheless, these high points of spiritual growth provide the background for Abraham's shameful conduct with the pagan King Abimelech, which we have recorded for us in this chapter. After all this spiritual growth, Abraham relapses into a faithless scheming. This entire chapter is filled with suspense. We're right on the brink of Isaac's birth story, which we'll find next time we're together in chapter 21. And here, the very promise of God is put in jeopardy, traded away for personal safety. Now, this story, as I mentioned, Genesis 20, is almost identical to chapter 12. And some liberal scholars postulate that chapter 12 is redundant, or chapter 20 is redundant and unnecessary. They believe that some redactor may have wrote it down and it was a mistake. Nope. Nevertheless, we know that God has reserved this story for a reason. And there are blessings available for all who approach it with this mindset. That's why we need to treat the Word of God for what it is, the very Word of God, which performs its work in those who believe. And often we need to give careful study to those areas which we might deem less important or less applicable to our lives. So I'd like to walk through the story with you for a few moments this morning and then make three, I believe, important applications to our lives as believers. First of all, we'll see Abraham's sin in verses 1 and 2. And then very clearly in verses 3 through 7, secondly, we have God's intervention. Thirdly, we will see Abimelech's confrontation of Abraham, and that is in verses 8 through 13. And then fourthly and finally, we have Abimelech's restitution in verses 14 through 18. So along with an outline of the message, let's join me in prayer now. Let's ask God to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Father, I also pray for absolute and complete reliance upon your Spirit not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that all of us, corporately, our faith would rest on the finished work of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, bless our time of study together now, we ask humbly, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, you'll notice Abraham's sin in verses 1 and 2. Amazingly, again, we see Abraham tell King Abimelech that Sarah is his sister, the exact thing he did back in chapter 12 with Pharaoh's court. And just like Pharaoh, Abimelech takes Sarah for his own, into his harem, basically. Abraham has fallen back to the same sin he committed in Egypt. How could this be happening after all that Abraham had been through? Well, we know part of the answer to that question from our own hearts. There are times and there are certain sins which we have a tendency to fall back into. Isn't that true? I think all of us as Christians have had some sort of, and maybe several, repetitive, besetting sins. Maybe you're dealing with something like that right now. A particular sin in your life, in your attitude, something with your body, a habit. And you know the Lord has convicted you about it. You tried to confess it. You tried to lay it aside. You tried to say no more. But it keeps sticking its ugly head up. It keeps on showing itself in your life. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 1, speaks of this as sin which so easily entangles us. It's not uncommon. Well, notice, and we'll get back to that in a little bit, but God's intervention here in verses 3 through 7. God comes to Abimelech in a dream and says, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now, Abimelech in verses 4 and 5 pleads his case. The text is clear that Abimelech had not yet slept with Sarah. And he reiterates the fact that both Abraham and Sarah participated in this deception by not telling him the clear truth that Sarah was his wife. So in all of this, he asserts his innocence, Abimelech does. Verse 6, the Lord acknowledges Abimelech's integrity, but he also makes clear that his sovereign hand, that is, God's grace, is in fact what kept Abimelech from sin. Indeed, the Lord teaches Abimelech to recognize the restraining hand of God in his life. The Lord says, "It was I who kept you from sinning against me." God would not allow Abraham's lie to follow its inevitable course to tragedy. The Lord had made a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham's faithfulness could not abrogate that covenant. And God will not allow Sarah in the arms of another man, only for Abraham. In verse 7, the Lord concludes this appearance to Abimelech with instructions for him to return Sarah to Abraham, or else he and the members of his house will die. The return of Sarah to her husband and her husband's prayers, Abraham's prayers, were Abimelech's only hope. That brings us to Abimelech's confrontation in verses 8 through 13. After assembling his people and relating his dream, the king summoned Abraham and addressed him, we might say dressed him down, with a speech full of moral shock and indignation. Look at what he says. "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin?" We're not certain of all that's happened, but at the end of this chapter, we get a mighty clue, and that is that God closed all the wombs. In fact, the text is clear that Abimelech was affected, as well as his wives and his maids. And so you see this personal language that's coming from Abimelech. "How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me, my kingdom, this great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. What did you see that you did this thing?" In other words, what did you see in me? What do you have against me that you would do such an awful thing? And you'll notice Abimelech's references to us and to me and my kingdom. They demonstrate his concern for others endangered by Abraham's lie. Abimelech's statements to Abraham assumed the moral high ground. And then we come to verse 11 through verse 13. Here we see Abraham's response, and it's rather lame at best. And Abraham said, "Because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." Now I want you to note well from verse 11, Abraham assumes wrongly that King Abimelech and his people do not in any way fear the living God. And then secondly, Abraham predicts the future, that is, his demise, as if God were not even present. We go on to verse 12 and 13. These verses reveal that Abraham's deception was planned with Sarah from the beginning, all the way back to chapter 12, and even before that, when the Lord let them out of Ur of the Chaldeans in order to go to the land that he would show him. So Abraham's towering spirituality has shrunk to an all-time low before the pagan Abimelech. Abraham had completely misread this pagan king Abimelech, and as well as him, the people of Gerar. There was, in fact, a fear of God among these pagans. See, the irony in all this is that Abraham's fears were rooted in his own momentary lack of respect and reverence for God. Had he shown a proper fear of God, he would not have lied. Shoes on the other foot. Here's this pagan king acting more like a believer than the actual believer. Fancy that. Well, we move on to verse 14 and Abimelech's restitution. Verse 14, first, Abimelech gave Abraham sheep and oxen and servants, and he restored Abraham's wife, Sarah, to Abraham. Secondly, in verse 15, Abimelech tells Abraham, here's the land, settle wherever you want to go. In other words, you've got carte blanche to go wherever you would like and to settle. Thirdly, in verse 16, Abimelech gives Abraham 1,000 pieces of silver as testimony of Sarah's vindication. Abimelech never put his hands on Sarah. He did not sleep with her. But Abimelech went the extra mile and said, I want everybody else to know of your vindication, that there will not even be a hint of any wrongdoing on your part. You are clean. You're Abraham's wife. It's always been that way, and it will remain that way. Abimelech's lavish gifts showed his respect for the Lord and for the power wielded by Abraham, whose intercession he still needed at this point. And in offering the compensation, Abimelech acknowledged his error. And in accepting it, Abraham acknowledged the matter as settled for all intents and purposes. And then in verses 17 and 18, the last two verses, Abraham prays for Abimelech, his wife and his maids, asking the Lord to heal them all and allow them to bear children as before. Excuse me. Abimelech had been told that Abraham was a prophet. And the incident ends with Abraham exercising one of the functions of a prophet, that is, praying for others. Abimelech feared the Lord's words, "You are a dead man," back in verse 3. And Abraham's part in the reconciliation was to intercede so that God would remove the barrenness from Abimelech's household, which he indeed did. So there we have the story. Again, almost identical to Genesis chapter 12. But for the careful student of Scripture, there's a whole lot more here. And I want you to notice three applications, or three specific things that I noticed in my study, which I think might be, Lord willing, a blessing to you. First of all, this passage reminds us of God's grace in our struggle with besetting sins. It reminds us of God's grace in our struggle with besetting sins. Besetting sins are common and dangerous amongst believers. Abraham again practiced this kind of folly in chapter 12 when he was in Egypt. Now, some sins, they may not appeal to others, but they maintain a deadly hold on us. Abraham's clinging sin was to trust himself rather than God whenever he was in a tight spot, whenever he was under pressure. Hence, the duplicate passage. Generally speaking, he trusted God. Abraham believed the divine promise, and it was credited to him as righteousness, back in chapter 15, verse 6. Nevertheless, at times, he decided to give God a little help. A little help with a little lie. A besetting sin, as we all know, is not pleasant. I don't know about you, but there are things in my life where I've made endless promises to God. Lord, please, don't let this happen again. Take it away. We make endless promises to God to stop doing whatever it is we're doing. We try hard, only to fail again. Or even times we begin to doubt our salvation. I mean, after all, if I was truly a believer, why would I keep falling into this? Well, you can identify with Abraham. Now, what I find to be so amazing about this passage is that God doesn't bring it up in Abraham's face. Throughout this whole chapter, it's almost as if God is oblivious to what Abraham is doing. And we all know he's not. But he doesn't chastise or even remind Abraham that he is going backwards rather than forwards. Instead, the Lord takes us by surprise by upholding Abraham's dignity before Abimelech and making Abraham a conduit for God's blessings to the king. In other words, God does not respond to Abraham as we might expect, with anger or a harsh rebuke or any other gesture of outright disappointment. It is absolutely amazing to me that God doesn't even bring it up in this passage. Now, is that because God has changed? God has become all of a sudden soft on sin? No. He never changes. But I believe this chapter is here for a reason. And that is to remind us of his incredible love for us and his grace in our lives, even when we blow it, and when we blow it repeatedly. Proverbs 10, verse 12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of offenses." That's what the Lord is doing here. 1 Corinthians 13:5, "Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Love keeps no record of wrongs." And here we see it in living color. We would expect, almost demand, that God do something. How in the world can he not, in light of Abram's repetitive sin? Peter said it in 1 Peter 4:8, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Now hear me clearly. There are times when we sin, we need to be confronted by others. We need to hold each other accountable. But there are also times when a fellow believer knows what he or she is doing. They know that they're in trouble. They know that they're struggling. They don't need another rebuke. What they need is to see the love and the grace and the kindness of Almighty God. And amazingly, that helps them get up. Now, all this leads me to conclude that the best way to deal with besetting sin or repetitive sins is not to make more promises and commitments to do better. I remember when I was in New Orleans and I had a friend of mine, a big businessman, and he struggled with lust. And he told me one time, he said, "I think I found the answer now," after a multitude of failures. He said, "I think I found the answer." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "Spiritual judo. I see that sinful temptation coming, and I grab it by the neck and I put some judo moves on it." And I said something akin to, "Well, you do that if it gives you comfort." I don't care what kind of judo moves you put on somebody. That's not going to stop Satan from tempting you. And it's just one more in many ways and fashions that you've come up with something on your own to deal with this. Now, let me give you not three steps to get rid of repetitive sin, but three things that I think might be helpful. Number one, admit to ourselves and God that we are enslaved and helpless to escape our sin. I think often that we have repetitive sin or sin that keeps coming up in a particular area. Yet God is pressing us to come to the end of ourselves to realize I cannot escape from this. No matter what kind of moves I put on the sin or the temptation, I cannot get rid of it. I am helplessly enslaved to this sin. Secondly, dwell on and experience God's incredible love for you that he so clearly displays in this passage. My goodness, the Lord is treating Abraham as if he's done nothing. Even though Abraham knows more than anybody that he has, aside from God. Dwell on and experience God's incredible love for you. And it's clearly displayed in this passage. You know, the motivation to get rid of a sin, a besetting sin, is often because of our own conscience and the misery we feel. But I wonder how often those things, or through those things, we're reminded that my fellowship, my sweet, intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus is harmed by that sin. It's not that God is standing over me waiting for the next shoe to fall. It's that I don't feel close to him. I don't sense his presence. Have you ever sensed his presence? That is vitally important to the believer. But I know what it feels like to have my sin forgiven. I know what it feels like to sit with absolute peace in front of the Lord Jesus. I know what it is to enjoy his company and his love for me. Do you know that? When you start looking at it, instead of God waiting to drop the hammer on you and God perhaps withdrawing for a time, you can't live without that sweet, intimate fellowship with Jesus. And that needs to be the motivation to get back to him. Well, you do those two things, and then thirdly, keep turning away from your sin, our sin, in full reliance upon him and in favor of enjoyment, constant, sweet fellowship with him. Remember, ultimately, it's up to the Lord. You've got to confess, I am helpless here. Remember what God said to Abimelech, it was I who kept you from sinning against me. And ultimately, that's true of you and I. Only the Lord can put this aside. Only the Lord can deal with this. And I've got to demonstrate that kind of humble, complete reliance on his grace. We must cry out to God with humble and complete reliance on his grace alone and continue doing this until he releases us from this sin. You say, well, how long will it take? I have no idea. It's unknown. God knows, and he has his reasons for his timetable. But I can tell you from experience, it's sweet. It's sweet when you sense that relief and you see the Lord move in your life to release you from a trap that has been there perhaps for a long, long time. I believe that is the biblical way to deal with repetitive sin, with besetting sins in our life. It has more to do with God's love for you and his grace and his desire for intimacy and fellowship than it does for the hammer to fall the next time you do it. A second thing this passage reminds us of is that pagans can sometimes act more righteous than God's people. Pagans can sometimes be more righteous or act more righteous than God's people. Why? Because of God's common grace. The rain falls on the just and the unjust, as the Bible teaches us. And I want you to notice that just like Abraham and his prayer on behalf of Sodom, Abimelech pleads the justice of God when he says, Lord, wilt thou slay an innocent people? Very much like Abraham's prayer on behalf of Sodom. We need to be mindful not to judge others too harshly. Abraham assumed wrongly that there was no fear of God in this place with Abimelech, when the lack of fear of God was his problem, not Abimelech's. And we see this phenomenon in the life of Jonah. You ever notice when you study Jonah? I mean, Jonah acts like a real buffoon. There's just no way to put it. My Old Testament professor used to say that. What he's doing here is he's showing Jonah, Israel, acting like a buffoon because he's not as concerned as God is with those who are lost, with the Ninevites who are perishing. And he's on the ship to go to Tarshish, running from the hand of God. And they say, "Who are you and where are you from?" You remember Jonah's words, "I'm a Jew and I'm the servant of the Most High God." Sure, that's why you're running from him, right? The sailors on the ship of Tarshish, as well as the king and the citizens of Nineveh, act with a greater sense of fear of and respect for God than God's own prophet. They even make their animals sit in sackcloth and ashes. It's a picture to show sometimes we can get so full of ourselves that we don't see the grace of God in anybody else's life, especially if they don't name the name of Jesus. It's a reminder that not every pagan is as wicked as he or she can be. Conversely, we Christians can easily and even blindly overestimate our own fear and respect for God that we worship when it's not even present sometimes. All of this should lead us to view a lost world with a greater sense of love and compassion, just like our Lord does. Unfortunately, so often we are on our guard around non-believers to the point where we cannot even acknowledge common ground between us. And we need to, ladies and gentlemen. We're in a very, very difficult time in history, but my experience, as well as that of church history, suggests that this is a great time for evangelism. And we need to practice evangelism where we live, where we go to school, where we recreate. Otherwise, we're going to continue to dwindle. And we'll be the only ones left here if we're waiting for other churches to shuffle the deck and send us some already processed church members. And that's all we do. We've got to share the gospel with our neighbors. We've got to have them over for a meal or a dessert or something simple and tell them about Christ as best we can. This was a very low time indeed, and it was Abraham's fault. And this, coupled with righteous Lot's catastrophic demise, is very sobering. I think these chapters reveal something to us, that things can go south when God's people don't act like his people, when they don't trust him and his grace to make their life work out. We read in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus taught his followers, "You're the salt of the earth and the light of the world." If you read the Greek New Testament, you'll notice there's an emphasis there. Jesus is saying, you and you alone are the salt of the earth. You and you alone are the light of the world. Now that says something. Others will see Christ in us often before they see Christ in the Word or in a church. Abraham was not meeting this challenge. I think our God, exercising his common grace, gently rebukes us when we look around and see pagans acting more godly than we do. It ought to be a challenge to realize that the Lord is at work in all lives of all kinds, even a guy like Abimelech and his people in Gerar. Well, I think this passage reminds us of God's grace in our struggle with besetting sins. This passage reminds us that pagans can sometimes act more righteous than God's people. And then thirdly and finally, this passage reminds us of God's faithfulness despite the wayward foolishness of his children. It was ironic that Abraham should have to pray such a prayer on behalf of Abimelech in view of the fact that he had been praying for decades for an end to Sarah's barrenness. I don't want you to miss that. They have been waiting and waiting, and God has promised a child. And perhaps the Lord is giving him a firm reminder that he, Abraham, doesn't need to fear man, and he doesn't need to resort to falsehood when he worships the living God. Moreover, he can believe the promise of God that it's going to materialize. Abraham must learn that he does not need to fear anyone or anything else when he has a genuine fear of God. And that's true of you and me, too. Nevertheless, the promises of God are never reduced or nullified by the foolish actions of his children. Did you see that last verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13? He said, if we are faithless, Paul says, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God is always at work behind the scenes for his glory and your benefit. That's why Paul said in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will continue to complete it until the very day of Christ Jesus. Despite all the bruises and the bumps along the way, God is working out his purposes for his glory and our benefit. Do you believe that? Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Why does God do this? Why is he so gracious and kind to us? Even in the midst of our multiple failures, why does God do these things? I'll tell you why. Because ultimately, all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Abraham blew it. You blow it. I blow it all the time. But Jesus Christ didn't. He never sinned in his whole life on this earth. And then he gave his entire life as a blood atonement for your sins and mine. And all the promises you may make throughout life, many of them will be broken. But Jesus Christ never broke a promise. He was 100% God and 100% man. And when you stop trying so hard on your own and you press in to know him and trust him as your Lord and Savior, you will find that God's promises are fulfilled in him. And his grace and his mercy is what enables you to live your life. I remember years ago when I first got to DeLand, and all the rage amongst the men was going to a Promise Keepers conference. You know, you sit with a bunch of sweaty men in a stinking football stadium, and everybody does a rah-rah for Jesus and all that, and they do the wave, and I thought to myself, I don't want to go to this. I don't want to go. And some of the men got mad at me, but I explained to them. I said, you know what? Ultimately, I'm a promise breaker. So are you. And that's why I need Jesus Christ. I'm not going to sit around parading any thoughts that I might be very, very faithful and keeping all my promises, because I can't. And that's why Paul said in 2 Timothy, take hold of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Master the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Stop making promises you can't keep. And ask God to give you the grace to show his merciful hand to help you escape from any sin you might be caught up in. Ask him to open your eyes to those around you who are lost and yet right at your doorstep who need a Savior. Ask him to make the fellowship that perhaps you once enjoyed, the sweetness with Christ, real again. And ask him to show his faithfulness even when you and I are unfaithful because of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that often we overlook treasures. When we see something that appears to be redundant, something that we've already studied, yet, Lord, you remind us of wonderful things in some odd places. And I pray today that you would be with your people. Lord, help us to love each other. Help us to care for each other. Help us to listen to each other. Help us to be firm when we need to be firm and soft and gentle when we need to be soft and gentle. And we pray that your Spirit would move in the midst of our feeble efforts, and that you would make more and more clear to us day by day that all your promises are fulfilled in Christ. And if we find ourselves in him, then we're going to have the kind of life that brings honor and glory to your name, and that leads us to live in peace and joy. I pray that everyone would know that today, Lord. And if they don't, that you would draw whoever does not know you personally through Christ our Lord, that you would draw them to salvation. Lord, I pray for those of us that may be caught up in a sin that we just can't get away from. Lord, I pray that you would lovingly and gently change our thinking and help us to look at the Scriptures and look at you as a great, great God of grace and mercy and kindness, and move us one step closer to to yourself. Do all these things and more, Lord, and we'll give you the glory for all that you do in our lives and in our church. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.